I would like you to picture yourself for a moment this morning experiencing some very difficult trial. Let's say, for example, you're lying in a hospital bed, suffering the torturous agony of burns over the greater part of your body, if you can even imagine that. A few days earlier, a gas leak in your home had caused an explosion. It demolished your house. You had put everything you owned into that house. And then you had inadvertently let your insurance lapse. And now you have absolutely nothing. And more devastating than all of that is that your children were destroyed in that explosion. They lost their lives, and your heart is breaking. Your body's racked with pain. Your heart is aching. And you cry out to God. What are you going to say to him? You're going to say what everybody says, aren't you? Why, Lord? Why has this happened to me? Why have you let this happen? I mean, my life hasn't been perfect, but I've tried to do the best I could. I've lived for you, Lord, to the best of my ability, far more than some other Christians I know. Lord, I surely haven't done anything to deserve this degree of suffering. Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Speak to me. Lord, why? That's what most people would ask. I would ask, too. But there's no answer. Seems as though the ceiling is lead and the heavens are brass and your prayers go no farther than the breath out of your mouth. And it seems as though God is either deaf or he doesn't care about you in your moment of need or that he couldn't help you if he wanted to. He's just not powerful enough to help. How can a loving, all-powerful God permit something like that to happen? Back in 1977, a gifted writer named Philip Yancey published a book, a helpful book on suffering called Where is God When It Hurts? I would recommend it to you. That's a question multitudes of Christians have asked down through the centuries. I'm sure you've asked it. There have been times when I've asked it. Maybe the physical pain was so intense, or the emotional pain was so unbearable. And then worst of all, the God you loved and served seemed to be so far away, he was nowhere to be found. You just couldn't get a word from God. And your cries were like talking to a wall. If you've ever had an experience like that, you're very much like a character in the Bible after whom an entire lengthy book was named. I'm talking about Job. Because you see, his situation was very much like the one I just described. The Lord God himself had testified that Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. That was God's testimony on his life. And yet, through a series of unbelievable calamities, including thievery, fire, murder, tornadoes, and then painful festering boils, Job lost everything. He lost all his possessions, he lost his family, he lost his health, and he lost his peace of mind. And all he had left was a wife who did little but harass him, according to the book that bears his name, and a few so-called friends who did nothing but leave him confused and unsettled. When they visited him in his time of trial, they said some really strange things. Things like some people today say when they visit friends in a hospital. In fact, I put some of these things down for you. Not so you can say them, all right, but so that you can avoid them when you visit your friends in the hospital. Things like, God must be trying to tell you something. I mean, these things just don't happen. There's got to be some reason for it. There's got to be some sin in your life, something that displeases the Lord. Now, come on, what is it? You know, what have you really done? You know? If you confess it, then everything will be all right. Their insinuations put you on a guilt trip. I know your life is not perfect. None of us is perfect. But you can't understand why God has allowed this to happen to you. And so you're frantically searching your life to find some reason. And that isn't helping you a whole lot. Or some will say, God wants to heal you, but you've got to believe. When your faith is strong enough, then God will heal. And so you begin to feel guilty because you have a weak faith. It's not strong. It's all your fault. And you're struggling with that faith, and you're not sure how it's ever going to get any stronger, and you just don't know what to do. And so you're not only guilty over your weak faith, but you're frustrated because you don't know what to do next. And that doesn't help a whole lot, does it? Or some will tell you, well, you've got to praise the Lord for this. Have you thanked God for this yet? No. I mean, it isn't going to get any better until you thank God for it. Well, you know the Bible says we're to thank God in everything. You know those passages. You've read them. But you just can't believe that God is the kind of person who would just willfully torture you until you gave in and said thank you. That doesn't seem to be consistent with his character in the Word. And that isn't a whole lot of help. And you come to the conclusion you don't need misguided comforters like that. You just want a word of encouragement and a word of explanation from God. You just want God to speak to you through the Word and give you some answers. You long for it. That's all Job really wanted, a word from God. Look at it. Look at his longing to find God in the first 7 verses of this passage. Listen to him describe his feelings, first of all. Verse 1, then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning." He's groaning to the Lord, but the Lord doesn't let up. He keeps the pressure on, and he admits to being bitter about it. "My complaint is bitter," he says. At least he's honest. And sometimes we find it impossible to be honest about our anger and our bitterness against God in times of trial and tragedy in our lives. We're bitter because God has allowed these things to invade our lives and disrupt our lives. And yet we aren't willing to admit it. We kind of try to hide it from God and from others and even from ourselves. And that's not the end of Job's honesty. Look on in verse 3. He says, "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Isn't that the way you felt at times? If only I knew where I could find God, I'd tell him exactly what I'm feeling right now. If only I knew I was getting through to him and could tell him how unfair he's treating me. And I proved to him that I haven't done anything to deserve this degree of suffering. I'd find out why he's letting this happen to me. If only I could find him. It's that why that haunts him. See it in verse 5. "I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say." I want to know what God has to say about this trial. I want to know why he's permitted this to happen to me. I want a word from God. You've felt that way at times, haven't you? I have. Lord, why have you permitted this to happen? Maybe it's a malignant tumor. Lord, why? Why have you permitted my spouse to contract cancer? Why, Lord? Why can't we work this marriage out? Other people seem to be able to do it. Why can't we? Lord, why? Why have you allowed this child to disappoint me so? Lord, what have I done wrong? Lord, why did I lose all this money? I even prayed about this investment before I made it. I asked your guidance, and now it's gone irretrievably. Lord, why can't I find a suitable job? Lord, why can't I handle all these pressures? Why? 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 That's the question that preys on our minds in times of trial. Job was asking why. If only he could get through to God and find out why. We've often heard it said that it's not good to ask God why. Or even that it's wrong to ask God why. I may have said things like that myself. You know, I've come to the conclusion after studying this chapter that it's not wrong to ask God why. In fact, it probably would be unnatural not to ask him why. He may not always tell us why. In fact, at the moment, he probably won't. In fact, he may never tell us in this life. There'll be a time when we'll know all the whys, because God promises us we shall know even as we are known. All those unanswered whys will be clear to us in eternity. But we may never know in this life the answer to the question why. Yet it's not wrong to ask. As long as we understand, God may not tell us. Did you know Jesus asked why? That was an encouragement when I thought about that. As he hung there on the cross suffering the agony and shame of our sin. I mean, the agony of an eternal hell. He said, Lord, why? Father, why have you forsaken me? Why? He asked why. So I guess if the Lord asked why, it wouldn't be wrong for us to ask why. We want to hear a word of explanation from God. We're in the middle of this blistering heat of suffering. We want to know why. We don't always get an answer, though. Job didn't. I'd like to find out what he would answer me. I'd like to consider what he would say, but there is no answer. The next thing we see in the chapter is his failure to find God. See it in verse 8? Drop down to verse 8. If I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him there. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. It doesn't matter which way Job turns, there's nothing but silence. No word from God. No answer to the nagging why questions. You've probably felt that way too, haven't you? Where is he? Why doesn't he break through the silence and answer me? Why doesn't he tell me why? Why doesn't he do something about this situation? Why does he let it linger on? How can he go on allowing me to suffer like this without any just cause? You see, Job is echoing Philip Yancey's penetrating question. Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when a vicious hurricane rips ashore, killing scores of people and leaving hundreds of thousands more homeless, suffering for weeks and months after that? Where is God when a commercial plane falls from the sky and hundreds of people are killed, precious loved ones torn from their families? Where is God when that happens? Where is God when a stupid drunk going the wrong direction on a freeway rams into a church bus and 25 innocent children are killed instantly? Where is God when things like that happen? Where is God when an emotionally unstable mother drops her 18-month-old baby into a tub of scalding water, causing severe burns over most of his body? Do you ever ask that question when you read accounts like that in the newspaper? Where was God? Where is God when a lecherous, lustful father steals into his little daughter's bedroom late at night and begins to fondle her body and demand sexual favors in turn, leaving her terrified and confused and emotionally scarred for life? You ever ask that question? Where is God when a husband and wife in unashamed self-centeredness are screaming at each other while two little tots in the corner are cowering in fear, wondering if they're going to turn their anger and wrath on them next, or whether they're going to kill each other, or whether, worse yet, they're going to walk off and abandon them? Where is God when righteous people are wronged, suffer unjustly, taken advantage of? A couple months ago, I spoke to our college young people at their summer's end retreat at Forest Home, and I shared an experience I had during this last summer. I was preaching in the East, and one Sunday night after the message, I went out to a restaurant with a young chiropractor and his wife, and they told me an incredible story of injustice. This chiropractor, strange as it may seem to most of us, charges no fee for his services. He has a box nailed to the wall in his waiting room, and he tells his patients to put into that box whatever they want to put in. And that's how he makes his living. As you can well imagine, he's not getting rich. He's making a living. But about 2 years ago, a woman in her late 20s, with a rather shady reputation, people in the community know her, came into his office for a treatment. And the doctor had several prep rooms, and he moves from room to room, and he got to her room where the nurse had her prepped and ready, and she was nauseated at the time. She was sitting in a chair, bending over. She was throwing up into the wastebasket. And he said to her, "Why don't you lay here on the table for a few moments, and I'll go and treat some other patients, and then I'll come back again, and maybe you'll be feeling better, and I'll treat you." When he got back to the room, she was complaining. She felt so badly, she couldn't even get off the table. And not knowing what else to do, he called the paramedics and had them come, and they took her to the emergency room in the hospital. Later that night, the woman's mother called him and apologized for the embarrassment and inconvenience that her daughter had caused him that day, assuring him that everything was all right. The doctor in the emergency room had diagnosed her as having the flu, and she was going to be okay. And the incident was forgotten until 6 months later, when he received notice that he was being sued for $5 million. Although he had not even touched the young woman, she claimed that he had adjusted her improperly and caused her great physical and emotional stress, and was suing for that amount of money. He did the thing that you and I would have done. First thing in his mind, he picked up the telephone and called the mother, a professing Christian woman. He said, "I don't understand. I thought you called me that night and told me that it was just the flu and everything was all right." She denied ever making the telephone call from the emergency room that night. Juries in that area are generally sympathetic with the plaintiff. The judge knew that, and he warned the young chiropractor of it. He said, "If I were you, I would settle out of court. And as far as I can determine, a just settlement in this case wouldn't be anywhere near $5 million. It would be more like $20,000. I would strongly encourage you to settle, or at least offer that amount of money." The young woman took it, which said a whole lot. I mean, $5 million suit, settle for $20,000. He had already totaled up lawyer's fees of $15,000, so the entire episode cost him $35,000. He had carried malpractice insurance through 8 years of his practice and never been sued, and thinking that no one would ever sue a chiropractor who doesn't charge a fee, had dropped his malpractice insurance. The $35,000 took all the money they had saved for their daughter's college education, plus some. He's still paying monthly installments to finish it off. And they both acknowledged to me there were moments when they cried out to God, "Lord, why? God, why have you allowed this to happen to us?" And there were no answers. The heavens were silent. And the question stands today, doesn't it? Where is God when it hurts? You won't find the answer in this chapter, by the way. But if you read the book of Job through to its conclusion, you will. Because God himself ultimately speaks in this book. And we find out that he is and was where he's always been. He's transcendent and exalted in the heavens, sovereignly controlling every detail of a believer's life, every believer's life, working every detail together for good, doing what's best. You'll also find that he's not only transcendent and exalted in the heavens, he's personally present with every one of his children. Right here beside us, living within us, suffering our pain right along with us, just as intensely as we suffer it ourselves, offering us his wisdom and his grace to weather the trial and to triumph through it. He's right here with us. And he asks one simple thing of us, one thing: that we trust him. That we just trust him. What does that mean? It means take him at his word. Believe that he's a God who is all powerful, exalted in the heavens, sovereignly controlling every detail. And that at the same time he loves us and is going to work these things together for good. And that what he's allowing in our lives is best, even though we can't even begin to figure out how or why. Trust him. That's what he calls us, on us to do. Trust him. And I'm happy to report to you that Job did exactly that. Let's look at it. His unshakable trust in God, in spite of the silence. He had expressed that trust unequivocally back in chapter 13 in verse 15 when he cried out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But it's here as well. His trust is right here in this chapter. Look at verse 10. My translation, and I'm using the NIV today, but he knows the way that I take. Some of the Hebrew commentaries tell us a more literal translation of that statement would be, but he, God, knows his way with me. He knows what he's doing, in other words. It's a statement of what God knows about his own actions. God knows what he's doing with Job, even if Job doesn't understand it. But Job is slowly coming to the place where he's satisfied to accept that, to accept the trial, even though God doesn't explain to him the reason for it. And that's real trust, you see. There's always a risk in trust. A risk. We are committing ourselves to somebody we can't see, hear, or touch. Committing our well-being to somebody that we can't really look at. That's risk, admittedly. And the world thinks we're crazy for doing that. I mean, how do you know he's there? How can you trust him? They envy the peace that it gives us, and they haven't been able to figure out any other way to handle their problems that's any better, and yet they think we're crazy. That's strange, but that's the way it is. But it's important for us to understand that that trust always involves risk. Always. There's a great illustration of that that's been around for many, many years. I heard it when I was a child, and I'm sure many, if not most of you, have heard it. It's about an aerialist who pushed a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. People were amazed at his skill and the extraordinary abilities that he exhibited in that act. When he got back, he said to one of the spectators, "Do you think I could do that with someone in the wheelbarrow?" And the spectator said, "Yes, of course." So the aerialist said, "Well, you get in the wheelbarrow." That's a little different story, you see. To say, "Yes, I believe you can do that," is intellectual agreement. That's mental assent. But that's different from faith or trust. Trust is climbing into the wheelbarrow, entrusting your life to that aerialist, allowing him to push you across the tightrope. And that obviously involves risk. Trust always involves risk. If there's any risk involved, there's no trust involved. See, saying we believe that God is in control of our circumstances and can work them together for good is one thing. That's intellectual agreement. But entrusting ourselves to him willingly and allowing him to do as he pleases with us without complaining, that's something entirely different. That requires risk and sometimes pain. But that's what trust is. And the result, the end result, always is always worth both the risk and the pain, always. Because, see, the end result is twofold. The results of trust are, first of all, increased spiritual strength. You grow strong in the Lord when you trust him, even though it's risky. Faith strengthens faith, you see. And the second result is a quiet inner peace. Two coveted commodities that no amount of money on earth can buy. You want to grow strong in God's grace? Do you want to know his deep, settled, inner peace? Then you've got to trust him. There isn't any other way to get those things but through trust. But you know, I've been asked a question a number of times through my pastoral ministry by thinking people. They've said to me, "How can I really know whether or not I'm trusting God? I think I am, but I'm not sure. How do I know if I'm trusting God?" There is one major telltale evidence of trust. We will obey him. Obedience is the evidence. That was the prime evidence of Job's trust. He was confident that his life to that point had pleased the Lord, and he was determined to continue pleasing the Lord in spite of the pain he was suffering. Read on in verse 10. He said, "When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. They are all expressions of his obedience. And the last statement is the key, you see. He may not have gotten any direct revelation concerning the reason for this particular trial, but he did have a word from God. And he treasured the words of God's mouth more than his daily food. It was a word of encouragement and promise of God's grace and God's strength through the trial. And he was banking on it heavily. He was trusting God. You see, that's how faith grows, through the word. Paul taught us that in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we saturate our minds and our souls with the word we do have from God, the word of promise and encouragement, our trust in him enlarges. And we find ourselves willing to do what he tells us to do, even though it's difficult and even though it's risky. We obey him. That's the fruit of our trust. Obedience. And we keep on obeying. Waiting for God to bring us out of the furnace in his own time and in his own way. We don't take things into our own hands. We don't rush off in all directions at once and pull strings and manipulate people and disobey God's word in order to solve our problem. It isn't that we necessarily do nothing. There may be some things God wants us to do. But we're careful that everything we do is consistent with God's word. We do what Job does. We keep to his way without turning aside. We do not depart from the commands of his lips. Verse 12. We obey. I think most of us are pretty impatient people. I know I am. We want God to work this thing out now. We want him to work it out in our way. And our impatience sometimes can cause us to wander from God's way, to depart from the commands of his lips, to disobey him, in other words. Like someone who wants desperately to get married. It's all they think about in life. And they simply will not wait. And so in some cases they rush into a marriage with an unbeliever, or with someone who's ill-prepared for marriage at that point in their lives, maybe against all the advice of their godly counselors. And they usually regret it before too many days are passed. Or married couples who aren't happy. Instead of looking at their own weaknesses and asking God to help them grow, and instead of patiently working with their mates to improve the relationship, they rush to the lawyer for divorce papers and usually live to regret it, sometimes for the rest of their lives. They can't wait upon God. Or the unmarried people who think it's too great a sacrifice to wait for sex. So they jump into bed with each other and rationalize their behavior and seriously impair their chances for happiness in the marriage to come, because they can't wait upon God. They can't trust him to meet their needs. Or the people who think it's too much of an inconvenience for them to live without some material thing. They have to have it now. So instead of saving for it and waiting on the Lord, they rush ahead and buy it on their charge card at 18% interest, and they get themselves into serious financial bondage. It puts a strain on their relationship and sometimes even destroys it. Because they're not trusting God, they don't obey him. And there's some, maybe even some here this morning, who are considering the ultimate act of impatience and disobedience. The ultimate act. That would be suicide. They aren't willing to wait upon God to work that problem out. So they're going to take things into their own hands and end it all. See, folks, when we trust God, when we really believe that he's in control and he's going to do what's best in our lives, when we trust him, we keep on obeying him, even when it's tough. And even when we have to wait, we keep on obeying him. Job did that. And the result was that he got to know God in a more intimate and precious experience and relationship than he'd ever known. My chiropractor friend and his wife are doing that too. They sat across the table and said to me, "We have no idea why the Lord has allowed this. It doesn't make any sense at all to us. but we wouldn't trade this experience for anything on earth. We've gotten to know the Lord better than we've ever known Him before. That's trust. Will you trust Him? Whatever it is He's allowed into your life, however confusing the trial, however intense the suffering, will you keep on trusting Him and keep on obeying Him? And you will get to know God like few people around you know Him. And there is no greater joy in life than knowing God. Where is God when it hurts? He's right there where He always was, inviting you and me to trust Him. And He's worthy of our trust. He actually came to earth in a human body, just like yours, just like mine. And in that body suffered more intense physical and emotional pain than anyone who ever lived on this earth. Far more than you or I could ever begin to suffer. So He understands what we're going through. He can sympathize with us in our time of trial. He's right there to comfort us. He feels it with us. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? The reason He was willing to suffer like that was because we needed somebody to pay for our sins. So seeing our need and experiencing a love for us beyond human comprehension, He left heaven's glory and came to this sinful earth and lived a perfect life and died in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, so that God in His justice and righteousness could forgive us, even though we don't deserve that, and impart to us His eternal life. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from the guilt and eternal condemnation of sin? Your sin. The penalty that your sin deserves. There is no other way to experience eternal life, to have the assurance of heaven. No other way. If you've never trusted Him, I invite you to do it. Right here, right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together prayerfully. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, it's an act of reverence before God. To close out distractions around us. Let me ask you if you've put your faith in Christ as your Savior from sin. Have you acknowledged to Him that you're a sinner? You say, well, I'm not so bad. Certainly no worse than the average person. That's really not the question. God's Word says all have sinned and come short of God's glory, His high and holy standard. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? Just one. One white lie. That's all. There is such a thing as a white lie. And no number of good deeds can erase the guilt of even one sin. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. He loves you so. He died in your place. He paid for your sin. He asked you to acknowledge your sin, to admit your need, to come to Him in your helplessness and receive His gift of everlasting life. Will you receive it? I would suggest you settle it in prayer right now. Something like this. Lord, just in the quiet of your own heart, talk to Him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Will you turn from your sin to a Savior today and be born anew? Christian, maybe there's some deep trial that you're experiencing right here and now. Today, the pressure of it has been intense. You've been able to think about little else. Now, will you follow through? You trusted Him as your Savior from sin. Now, will you trust Him as a loving God who cares for you and has all things in control, is going to work that trial together for good? Will you trust Him? Ask Him to help you trust Him. It's not easy. Like that man whom Jesus encountered years ago with a demoniac son, he cried out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Maybe that's what you need to say to him today. Father, I pray that we may have the grace we need to trust you and to follow through with that trust in a life of obedience to your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.